sounded good, fellas. Sounded fantastic. I want to take this opportunity to introduce you to our speaker today. Jim, would you like to come up to the front, please, mate? I first met Jim, one of our apprentice ministers, when I was at Mount Druitt, moved to Liverpool. And he rang me one day, he said, "You've got to come and meet your new boss." I said, "Why?" He said, "He's a bloke worth knowing. He really knows about men. I know you're interested in doing men's ministry. You've got to come and meet this guy." I said, "What's his name?" He said, "Jim Ramsey." Jim, that was about 15 years ago.
At least.
You've been to a few other places since then. Did everybody see that little letter that I sent out this week about Jim being like a mentor to me? And it could well, as you may be thinking, yes, it's all his fault. You might want to take him out and give him a flogging later. But wait till 11:30, please. Wait till 11:30. And again, as you need to look at this letter, because when I was writing out the thank you note this morning, Tracy peered over my shoulder and said, "Ah, Jim, gentlemen, Jim. There's just this something about when we men spend time with Jim, we go home better husbands, better men, better people in our community." He's shaking his head. Mate, I want to ask you a couple of questions. First of all, you're looking a bit secondhand. What's happened to your head?
I'm trying to do this World War One vet thing. I actually had some skin cancers cut off yesterday. 50 years ago on Maroubra Beach, there was no sign that says slip, slop and slap. So I got mangled yesterday. A few stitches, a few bits out. I'm weighing a bit lighter.
A little bit lighter. 50 years ago, were you still at school 50 years ago?
No, I wasn't. I left school... That's right. 1957.
Mate,
I left school when I was, I think I was 42, 55 I left school. I was born in 1942. I left school after 15 because I wanted to become a radio mechanic. So I was a hi-fi guy back then. I was an apprentice. I spent years in a factory. Great life being an apprentice. Great life. You learn a lot, even if you don't want to learn it. I worked for David Jones. Did that for 7 years.
Been a high fire mechanic. Is this back in the days? Do you remember when you turned the TV on or the radio and had the light? Do you remember that? Yeah. I remember being on the other side of the street and my dad would then put the TV on. Why did it take so long to
I need a whiteboard. The technology of the day, if you want to know what it was like, my grandkids sometimes say to me, "What did you do, Grandpa?" And I say, the only way I can explain this is if we go down to the Powerhouse Museum on the second floor, there's my life. You know, it's one of those sort of 1960s kind of kitchens and lounge rooms. And you say, they're big, they drew an awful lot of power, took a while for the valves to heat up, and all that kind of stuff. It's a bit technical, but these days I have no idea how things work. My understanding stops about 1965.
It's the same with me and motor cars. Once they took the points out of the Mike, you are a Christian.
Yep.
How did that happen? How long have you been?
I've been a Christian 50 years, thereabouts. My mum was a Christian woman. Dad was not a Christian man until, I guess, a few weeks before he died. She was praying for me, my mum, like a champion. She was a great admirer of C.H. Spurgeon and people like that. She was a second subscriber to the briefing. That was my mum. Walked forward to the Billy Graham Crusade down in Sydney back 50 years ago. And I guess, in a sense, I've been a Christian, at least openly, for 50 years.
Then, mate, if you've been a Christian for 50 years, why are you still a Christian?
That's a good question. Thank you. That's a hard question to answer in some part, because over those 50 years, I've seen people, men and women, become Christians, and I've seen people make great professions of faith, even in ministry, who today have trashed Jesus, disavowed, walked right away. And I ask myself the question, why haven't I done that? Because I've had the chance to do it. 50 years, you rack up a bit of experience over 50 years, and it's not always plain sailing, and things get to you sometimes, they hurt you, and other alternatives and temptations come to you. Why haven't I done it? Why haven't I walked away like some friends of mine have? I guess the answer, a simple answer is this. When Jesus was talking to some people, a whole lot of people followed him, crowds and crowds and crowds. And he had this little group of people who were closer to him, you know, the disciples. And as the people walked away, Jesus turned to them and said, especially to Peter, he said, "Are you going to walk away as well?" And Peter said, "No, I'm not." And Jesus said, "Why aren't you going to walk away from me?" And Peter's answer was crystal clear, absolutely crystal. He said, "Because you and you alone have the words of eternal life." And I don't know anybody who can trump that, quite frankly. I mean, I'd like them to line up and just let me know what they've got on offer. But nobody can outplay that play. He has the words of eternal life. And when I stood by my mum's bed as she died, as I've seen some pretty horrible things and really sad things, you ask yourself the question, where else are you going to go? Who else can deliver? You know, Jesus is good for the money. End of story. So that's the reason, even though sometimes I'm tempted to move away from it, that's the reason I don't know anyone else like the Lord Jesus who lived, who died and lived, and who will return, and who is Lord over all. That's the reason.
Thanks, Wayne. You're going to speak to us now. Want to grab a drink or go and sit on the river beach?
Oh.
This is past 65.
So, hey, something's happening. Okay, is that working? How are you, Darren? Mate, it's great to hear you this morning. Yeah, mate. It's great. Our friends, it's a great honour to be here. I love all the stuff that's happening up on the Central Coast, the various churches. Years ago, I was a little group of men sitting in a lounge room in Glasville, Sydney, when they were planning the Central Coast Evangelical Church. To wander around this part of the world now and just see not only Central Coast, but here and Northern Lakes. Conan O'Shea was also, he was with me in the church at Liverpool when I was a minister there. So I've got a lot of connections with a lot of people around here, and it's just terrific to see what's going on. And it's an honour, truly. It's an honour to be here this morning and to catch up with, especially catch up with Steve. It's a pity you blokes weren't able to get to Blokes Church out there in the western suburbs. That was a great experience. I want to talk to you. The heading is, "In whose breasts do you delight?" Okay? Now, I thought that's a fairly inoffensive, bland kind of heading for a group. It comes from Proverbs. It's Bible. Don't get upset. It's from Proverbs chapter 5. And we'll get to that a little bit later on through the morning. But that's the background. But before I do that, let me say this. That, yes, I know Andrew Christie, I know Darren, I know Steve, I know Dave Sheath, maybe one or two other folk, a little bit. But I really don't know a great deal about your story. and what life is like for you at this present moment. So here's this little rider at the beginning. Back home, for the bulk of us, there's probably a wife and children. I have no idea what life is like behind your closed front door or your closed bedroom door. I have no idea whether or not you are sitting here as a man in your third or fourth marriage. I have no idea whether you're a guy who, in a very secret, secret way, is struggling with same-sex attraction. Statistically, it's quite probable. I've no idea. But there is one who knows you intimately. God in heaven knows you intimately. And he knows what my longings are and my desires are and what your longings are and what your desires are. He knows us better than we could ever know ourselves. And that's why this morning, as we turn to the scriptures, we're going to hear from somebody, not from me, we're going to hear from somebody in the scriptures who knows us intimately. Back when I was a radio mechanic there in David Jones, especially for the benefits of the apprentices, which I was one, there was a sign on the wall that said, when everything else fails, read the manufacturer's instructions. That's a little bit cute, a bit trite, but there's more than an element of truth within it. And that's what we're turning to right now. Okay? So will you pray with me as we do that? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a God who speaks to us. And we pray, God, that you will give us humble and teachable minds and hearts. Keep us from being self-defensive and self-protective. Keep us from thinking about how other people need to hear this without we first hear it ourselves. Please help me to talk properly and not to muck it up. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. In the first page, the heading talk one, let's run a rescue operation. That's just by way of a little kind of intro. Because it seems to me, as I watch a little bit of MTV on a Saturday morning, or Rage on the ABC, as I pick up the free paper that I can get from the train of an afternoon when I'm travelling up from the city to Gosford, seems to me that when I'm reading newspapers or listening to the radio, television, the whole deal, that the air I breathe and the environment in which I move is really screwed up when it comes to thinking about what it means to be man and woman and what it means to have a proper relationship sexually and how to actually live my life. We have four children, two boys and two girls, Leslie, my wife and I, two boys and two girls. And I often think, as I talk to people like this or other groups, I'll say, imagine that my eldest boy is 8 years of age, 6 years of age, something like that. And Jason turns to me as a little kid and says to me, Daddy, what does it mean for me to grow up to be a man and not a woman? Or if one of our daughters is standing beside Leslie, my wife, and says to her, Mummy, what does it mean for me to be a woman, to grow up to be a woman and not a man? How do I answer that question, not just in terms of mechanics or the plumbing, but how do I answer that question as a Christian? The way God has set us up. Because I want my kids, I want my grandkids, to grow up with an understanding of God and his purposes and why God has made us this way. So I think, in one sense, it's a brave task, but I want to run a rescue operation to rescue at least the part of the world in which I'm living and the folk for whom I have some degree of responsibility and over whom I might have just a tiny bit of influence, to help them have a right view of their own sexuality, of the way they should undertake relationships, rather than the screwed up, trashed up kind of world in which I see coming at me 24/7, All the time. See, I can watch a TV show where people get killed every 30 seconds, you know, blown up, destroyed, a bit of Terminator. Well, everybody needs a bit of Terminator. And I don't go outside wanting to sort of shoot up the neighbourhood. But I know some of my weaknesses.
If I get caught watching a show and there is a naked woman there doing stuff with a naked man, and they're enjoying themselves with a lot of heavy breathing, I've got to work really hard to turn that off. I know my weaknesses. And I've been working at that for decades. So I know how easy it is to be sort of drawn into that vortex, that kind of whirlpool, and go down, like some of those people, like many of those people, over the 50 years to which I made reference when Steve asked me the question about blokes who had their collars back to front as clergymen, leaders on my youth teams, all that kind of stuff, who've just walked away from it all. I don't want you to walk away from it. I want you to go home just after lunch, whatever it is today, much more resolute in being a Christian man, whatever that might mean for you, whatever your particular path is. And you might actually go home to a wife who puts you down, like a man in the church I was working at some time back. He, great guy, evening church bloke. Most nights he'd go home after church and his wife would bang him out and say, "Have you been talking to your imaginary friend again?" That's how she described prayer. But he rolled up every Sunday night. Second seat from the front. That's a tough gig. Alright? So we're going to talk a bit about marriage and sexual and heterosexuality at the moment. There might be a couple of guys here who are single. Of all people, I'm glad you're here. Because you're kind of getting a bit of pre-instruction. How do we understand sexuality? Well, before Jesus, we had Genesis. That is, before Jesus on earth, if you like, the Son of God on earth. In the book of Genesis, and we're going to do this fairly quickly here, I've got to watch the time. Genesis chapter 1, 2 and 3. Keep an eye on this program. Genesis chapter 1, 2 and 3. God's creation. You know the story. Just a quick recap. God, without any effort whatsoever, no perspiration, no sweat on his brow, he simply speaks. Let there be, and the kind of the catalogue gets unpacked. Light, trees, people, let there be, let there be. And just God, by speaking, it's even good to reflect upon that, isn't it? I mean, if we make something, it kind of, there's energy involved. God simply speaks, brings into existence. Day one, beginning end. Day two, beginning end. Get to day number six and the creation of mankind, of humanity. Day has beginning and end. Day seven has a beginning, has no end. That's God's Sabbath, into which we get drawn. But here it is, God has made everything really good. And it really is good. But then God says, noting Adam in the garden, God says, "I see that it is not good because Adam is alone." God does not say Adam is lonely. That'd be ridiculous. I mean, just a moment's reflection. How on earth could Adam be lonely? He's walking with God in the garden. Who's going to put their hand up and say, "I'm lonely only because only God is here"? That's ridiculous. No, there was perfect ease between them. There was no dis-ease of any kind. There was perfect ease between them. Here's Adam. And God said, "It's not good, he's alone." The aloneness is overcome by the presentation of a woman. How does a woman help a gardener? Because Adam's job was to guard and protect the garden. If I want some gardening done, I'm going to find the biggest, strongest guy I can get. With all due respect, I don't think Eve was like that. What could Eve do that Adam couldn't? How will Eve help? She will have babies. And as you begin to think about sexuality, as you begin to think about man-woman relationship, you cannot think about it unless you start thinking about what that, under normal circumstances, will produce. Marriage is for children. And sometimes there are men and women who are quite healthy, quite happy and all the rest of it, say, "We're going to get married, but we're not going to have kids." And if they're Christian, I will want to talk to them and say, "I think you have a wrong view of marriage. You have stepped outside of Genesis 1, 2 and 3. Or 1 and 2 at least, anyway. You see, because you notice, and this is why I've got before Jesus Genesis. At the end of chapter 2 it says, therefore a man will leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. That's Genesis chapter 2, verse 24-25, end of the chapter. And those two verses are not verbatim quotes from God, nor are they verbatim quotes from Adam. They are, if you allow me to put it this way, they're the person who was the editor or the actual human writer of Genesis, they're his words. And the curiosity is, the phenomenal thing is, that those words, which are just part of the, shall I say, the editor of Genesis, they're the words that Jesus quotes, and he says, have you not read what was spoken to you by God? So Jesus' view of marriage and heterosexual commitment, that is, in man, woman, and in marriage, Jesus sources it right back to the end of chapter 2 in Genesis. I feel very comfortable about citing Genesis as the basis for part of my understanding of sexuality and man-woman relationships. Man, woman, in the garden, to garden keep it. She is Adam's helper, equal but different. And between the two of them now, they can have children. The problem is, at the end, in chapter 3, everything gets screwed up. Because what happens? Eve eats the fruit that God said don't. She gives some to Adam, he eats, and then God busts them. But, and here's the interesting but, who was the first person to eat? Eve. Why is it in the New Testament that Adam gets the blame? Why is it the sin of Adam? Why is it the sin of Eve? She was first. How come he gets lumbered with it? Because he was there with her, and God said, you listened to her, and you ate. But God had Adam in charge of the garden. He listened to his wife. And what Adam did wrong was to kind of take that step back. I don't want to be involved. But he's the one who ultimately cops the punishment. He's the one that God says, and the Bible says, as in Adam, all die. As in Adam. He is the one. Now, later on we see how this sort of begins to pan out. In chapter 3, God says to the woman, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. This is to Eve after the sin. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now you see, what's happened is, we're now moving away from that perfect location. They're being thrust out of the garden, and that's where we are today. Here it is. What is it? 7th of November 2009. We are outside the garden. We live in a world where there is a lot of beauty and lovely things, but we're living in a world in which, in the end, it's either, well, the maggots will get us, unless you get cremated. Okay? That's where we're headed. Humanly, physically speaking, on this planet. Sin is here, corruption is here, and that taints and affects every level and every experience and everything you can see and do. God says to Eve, your desire shall be for your husband. Interesting word, that one, desire, because it only occurs twice in the Bible. The second time it occurs is the next chapter, in chapter 4. When you get the children of Adam and Eve fighting with each other. One of them fights with the other. Chapter 4, halfway through verse 4, the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain, verse 5, and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. That's the second time the word desire is used. It's the same word that was used by God to Eve in the previous chapter. The idea of desire is not some sort of sexual attraction or libido or what have you. The desire word, both in chapter 3 and chapter 4, has this idea of being over or controlling or influencing. And you get when you get in chapter 3 this picture of that where there was perfect ease between the man and the woman and perfect ease between them and God, when sin enters, you have dis-ease between them and God and dis-ease between the marriage partner. And in fact, God says it's even worse than that. Eve, you will move to try and run your husband. But you mustn't. By the way, you will not hear me telling any jokes about marriage, no caricatures of how men and women operate. It's a no-go zone. Because what we're talking about here is really, really significant. Because I am talking with you, in effect, about my marriage and how I function. And I'm talking about how you function. Because all the time when we start to hear this sort of thing, we'll start to hedge ourselves around by saying, it's all right for him, or not for me, or you don't understand my wife, or you don't understand me. You're right. But what I do understand is that God, in his revealed purposes, is laying down this matrix of how we are to understand ourselves and understand this world. You won't understand marriage apart from Jesus. That's what it says in Mark chapter 10, verse 6 and 9. For Jesus quotes that part out of Genesis, as he does in Matthew. In fact, if we want to understand how we are to operate as men, and how we are to operate as men even sexually, we've actually got to come closer and closer, closer and closer, closer and closer to Jesus. And you won't understand Jesus apart from the cross. So let me take you right through, therefore, to Mark's Gospel. Mark 10:45. You'll know the verse. Trying to get ones which are well known and easy to fit in. Mark 10:45, Jesus talking of himself, for even the Son of Man came not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We won't understand Jesus apart from the cross. Now, make a point here, because we'll see how this will pan out or be fleshed out when we get to the next reference in a moment or two in Ephesians. See, what I'm saying very simply is that Jesus is the very centre of all of God's activity here on earth. It's Jesus. And Jesus becomes that reference point for all of life. And in fact, you could say that even our ethics, our morality, if you like, but our ethics as a Christian will always be based around the person and work of Jesus. In fact, the death of Jesus is not only just a thing about dealing with our sin and reconciling us to God. It also becomes his willingness to suffer, according to Peter, is an example for us. And again, in a moment, in Ephesians, as a descriptor of what a husband is like, the death of Jesus is actually profound. And that is why we ought never actually, shall I say, we ought never ever give up on actually plumbing the depths or understanding the significance of Jesus. You may not be a reader, you know, that's okay. But you may be able to get with a bunch of people, even to do nothing else but just read parts of the Bible that describe the death of Jesus, both as it was going to come in the Old Testament and as it did in the New Testament. You might want to get a hold of a book like John Stott's, you know, The Cross of Christ. It's one of those sorts of Christian books about the size of the 80K section of the phone book. It's a huge thing, but it's a brilliant kind of book to read. Because this is the basis for everything we do. It's astonishing. I keep on meeting men who've been Christians for about 15 or 20, 25 years. Thankfully, they still are. But I keep meeting guys like that who are having their first year Christian experience for the 20th or 25th time. It's like they're walking around in nappies. Because, you know, great becoming a Christian, yeah, doing all this sort of stuff, but then they just plateau all the way along. And the sad thing is, I see sometimes when they get a bit older and they have kids, and their kids go off to youth group, or their kids go off to some great conference down at Katoomba or somewhere or other, and their kids start learning the Bible and a little bit of doctrine and theology, and suddenly dad realises that their kids have actually outranked them in terms of understanding of the Bible. And dad then takes a step back and says, well, so long as I work hard and keep the money coming to the family and get everybody to church and try and be a good husband, that's it. Well, anyway, that is. That's terrific. Don't stop doing that. But there's a sense in which we ought to take ourselves up a little bit higher along the knowledge chain. I know some blokes, and they're pathetic blokes, really, who can tell me the score of every St George Grand Final win in rugby league. I know the South ones. Don't mind that. Okay. So here's a bloke that, come on guys, they're flat out finding a book in the Bible, but they can actually tell you every score. And you can sometimes you hear, you know, some of the shows on the radio or television when they have these sort of quizzes about, you know, your personal area of expertise. And you get people say, I can tell you everything, every person who played for the Panthers. Get a life. I mean, there's more important things. There might be a bit of a hobby. But you say to the guy, turn up Hosea in the Bible, you know, and sort of which way's up. It's not good enough. It is not good enough. And when it comes to understanding the death of Jesus, we've got to lift our game just that little bit. And not try and do everything in a weekend. Not go home from today saying, well, resolutely, I'm now going to do this. Bang, 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 bang. Kids into your room. Wife, you just wash up. I'm now going to do Bible study for 4 hours this afternoon because Jim said so. Okay? I won't give you my name, phone number or where I live because your wife could come after me. But you might want to say this. We're coming to the end of the year. How about on December the 31st, 2010... It's a fair way away. Someone like Steve or Dave or Stuart or someone says, what have you read over the last 12, 13 months about the death of Jesus? Little bit by little bit. Little bit by little bit. And that's how you do it, isn't it? I mean, that's how you actually stay healthy. I've heard of guys who play flat out squash for 2 hours a week, that's their exercise, and drop dead about 15 minutes before the end of the 2 hour game. In fact, that happened to one of our state politicians, didn't it? Egan or somebody a long time ago? Lander, thank you, yeah. But other people say, no, you do your 5 minute, your 15 minute walk a day, yeah, just little bit by little bit, little bit by little bit, yeah, you can do it. It's like talking to depressed housewives who say, I've got all this washing and ironing to do. And say, I've got this mountain. Say, don't do it. Now look at you. Don't do it. But when you go home, take one shirt out of the pile and just iron one shirt and don't ever iron the second one. And then tomorrow, take another shirt out and just iron that. And when the lady came back and saw me about a week later, she said, guess what? She said, I've ironed more than one a day. Just starting little, starting little. Now when you're Bible reading, start little. And if you want to start little with another bloke. Is there a Macca's near here? Is it a McDonald's? Is it a McCafe? Yeah. Probably. Is it? Okay. Well, after this weekend, if you're not reading the Bible with somebody or reading about the death of Jesus, grab a bloke out of here and say, how about once a fortnight, we get down to Macca's and we read the Bible just 15 minutes over a cup of coffee, especially those bits that talk about the death of Jesus. That's it. You say, but what about the daily quiet time? It's great. What about getting the Bible study? Terrific. But if you're not in any of those just yet, get started on the little bit. Because you know why? In your church or near or soon, there's going to be somebody who's going to be sick and close to dying. And if I was in Gosford Hospital and I was on my last legs and you were the one to walk in to visit me, you know what I'd like you to do? I'd like you to say to me, Jim, are you still trusting Jesus? Jim, let me read for you what Jesus has done for you. And let me tell you, friends, I've done that exact same thing. I've sat beside a hospital bed, had to get down low because the person was really weak and where our faces are about that far apart, and just read the chapter in Mark about the crucifixion of Jesus. And one occasion was June, a lady, and I said to her, I just read it through. It's all she could do to concentrate. I said, isn't it wonderful what he did for us? And she smiled and said, yes, it really is wonderful. I said, are you trusting him? She said, yes, I am. End of story. She died very soon afterwards. See, guys, this is the key thing of actually getting into the scriptures like that. On quite 2 years ago when Steve Irwin died. You know, the thing through the heart, that kind of stuff. I was in North Queensland when that happened, so I was particularly interested because I was up that way and heard all the vibes. But it wasn't his death that got to me. What got to me was his little daughter, Bindi, who a little while later was up there on television, you know, reading a thing about her dad. And this is what it said. She read out, and I remember it clear as crystal, because it really went straight through me. She looked up at the camera, clever little girl, and she said, "My daddy wanted everyone to be a wildlife warrior." And that's what really got to me. Because I thought, here's an 8-year-old kid who knows the very engine that's driving her dad's ship. And I began to think, what happened if I'd have died suddenly and my eldest was 8 years of age? What would he have nailed as being important to me? What would my daughters or my other son think? What about your kids? Okay, you drop dead today. My daddy, complete the sentence. Loves surfing. Loves do-it-yourself. Funny man. Life of the party. Loves working on his car. You fill up the sentence. But wouldn't it say, my daddy loved the Lord Jesus. My daddy prayed for me every day. You see, guys, it's that kind of stuff. That's where the buck stops. And I found that, when I watched that little girl, I found it very chilling, to be quite truthful. Because I took myself back when I tried to think when Jason and Katrina and Mark and Nicola were each about 7 or 8 years of age. I thought, what would they have said? What sort of way, how do I present myself? Now, I know what was important to me. I think I, you know, as a Christian man, I knew what was the go. But have my kids picked it up? Have my kids picked it up? Or do I get ballistic if someone tapes over, you know, the DVD or the VHS when someone sort of recorded something over the game that I wanted to watch, which I had set on timer, and when I got home I wanted to see? Don't you touch the video! Oh, my daddy, he loves watching sports. I was at a wedding, and the bride stood up at the little reception, and the husband spoke, and the bride spoke. The bride spoke, the first words she uttered were, "I want to thank my daddy," she said, "because my daddy taught me how to pray." That was her opening words at the wedding reception. Boy, went poof, straight through here. What a legacy. So as we get into our Bibles here, as we're reading about this, guys, let it be seen that my daddy was committed to Jesus. My daddy was committed to my mum for Jesus' sake. My mum and dad, they hunt as a pack. You can't divide and conquer. My mum and dad are united. And if you want to be the best parent you could possibly be, then you'd be the best husband. And understand this rule, which is a fundamental rule, never, ever leave. Ephesians chapter 5. Let's see how the death of Jesus works out in this bit about marriage. Ephesians chapter 5. Now there's a problem with Ephesians chapter 5. That is, we haven't got time to read Ephesians chapters 1, 2, 3, 4 and the first half of chapter 5. Because a lot of the terms which are in that second half of the chapter have actually already been explained in the first part of Ephesians. Terms like love and headship and all that kind of stuff. So we have to kind of dump in pretty quickly here. Chapter 5, verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its saviour. As the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." I only read that out now. I realise there are no wives here, but I read that out here now for this simple reason. You must never, ever tell your wife that she must submit to you. That is a no-go zone. Because in the text, it's actually, the words are addressed to wives, and it's put in the passive, that is to say, it's a thing that a wife must volunteer to do. No husband has the right to tell her, that's what you must do. And if you do that, if you're tempted to do that, or if you do it, stop. If you're tempted, don't. And if you have, repent. And you may want to say to her, look, I'm sorry, I was out of line. Because what you've got to do, and what I've got to do, starts at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. See, there's the death of Jesus. There's the crucifixion. There's Mark 10:45. And there's the whole, you know, Calvary event. And here is Paul basing his understanding of a man's relationship to his wife on the death of Jesus. That led one man, a very famous writer on one occasion, to say, that man's marriage will be most Christ-like, whose marriage is most like a crucifixion of giving up the life. Years ago, when I was working at church at, where was I working? Beverly Hills, Kingsgrove somewhere. I taught scripture. Do you do scripture up here? It's a kind of like a blood sport. You go in and deal with kids. And I had year 12 women, girls, in the top English class. They were smart women. And I'd start off a lesson, and then they'd say, Mr. Rams, we have questions. And they were usually good questions. And this was way, way back in the late 70s. And they were pretty hot on the whole feminist issue and so on and so forth. And I said, okay, let's have a question. So they raised questions about marriage and the Christian view of marriage. I said, tell you what we'll do. Let's have a wedding. They looked up. Yeah. I said, next week I'll bring an order of service, I'll bring up words, and we'll have a pretend wedding. Who wants to be the bride? Okay, all the hands. Okay, you. Who'll be the husband? Someone got volunteered for that. And they came up, and two girls want to be photographers and all this sort of business. So next week we had the wedding. And I started reading through what was, because I'm an Anglican minister, read through the Anglican marriage service. You know, we gathered together here on the side of London and read the whole thing about, and especially this bit out of Ephesians. And as I was reading that bit about how a husband should give his life for his wife, two of the girls in the class started to cry. And I stopped and I said, what's wrong? And one girl, who was definitely not a Christian and was pretty aggro, she said to me, she said, that's really beautiful. I said, yeah. And then she said, I'd like my husband to be like that. That wedding service went for three consecutive, you know, weeks, three lessons, as we unpacked it. Because what we really got to talk about was the character of Jesus. And what he actually did and why he did it and how that's to be the very benchmark for men. So you see, therefore, guys, when I say read about the death of Jesus, what you're really reading about there is, quite apart from the whole salvation event, you're actually saying, this is what it means to be Leslie's husband. And I'm not always like that. Because my default position is to be self-referencing. Or to say, this is what I want to do. Oh, I don't feel like it. I'm a selfish critter. My parents never had to teach me how to be selfish. I did that normally. But Mrs. Ramsey could often be heard saying, share, patient, take your turn, be generous. I had to learn all that because my default position was the opposite, just like you. And so when I'm reading here in the scriptures, it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Can you imagine, guys, how brilliant that would be for a woman to be married to a man like that? Because that woman then would find it much easier to be submissive to him. It's really hard to be submissive to your husband when he sulks. Or when he's petulant. Or when he's aggro. I mean, I've done a fair bit of work with couples over the years. I've actually talked to a couple at one point when they were arguing and a knife went across the room and embedded in the wall. I hadn't done that lesson at Moore College. Didn't know what to do after that. I thought, well, time and a place for everything, isn't there, really? It's pretty serious. And you know how serious it is too. You know how serious it is because you've discovered how an ordinary, conventional, but 4.5 foot wide double bed can feel like a 40-acre paddock. And one on one side and one on the other. And one says to the other, what's wrong? And the other one says, if you don't know, I'm not going to tell you. You've got to work that kind of gear out. But the husband is the one who is fingered as the one who should be leading it. Just like Adam in the garden. And if I'm talking to a couple and there might be some really, really serious stuff going down, I will try as carefully and as considerately as possible to start my conversation with the husband and not with the wife. Because if the man is to be leading the family, I want the man to be leading in repentance and leading in forgiveness and leading in humility. That's the gear. And I don't know what this means for you when you get home today. But all I can say is, guys, that even if not for your wife, little eyes are watching you. Little eyes are watching you. Very many years ago when the kids were young, I was very foolish and very stupid. And I said something to Leslie in public in the house, in front of the kids. And I made fun of Leslie. And I heard one of my kids do something similar. And I jumped on him. He said, Dad, that's what you did. Whoa. Get me out of here. Because they're learning every little bit. What does it mean to be a strong man? I don't mean physically, but in terms of conviction and character. Husbands, love your wives as Christ, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present himself, present the church to himself in splendor. See, the whole idea of Jesus and in God's purposes, reconciling the world and then heading up the church, it's the whole big thing. In one sense, life is not about my marriage or my sexuality or my heterosexuality. Life is actually about God. If I put my marriage where God ought to be, then if nothing else, I'm just I'm a flat out idolater. That's what I am. I'm an idolater. I made an idol. So marriage is about God. In fact, have you got the book in your bookshop called Married for God?
Yeah.
Yeah. Christopher Ashe. Christopher Ashe, Married for God. It is brilliant. It's a set text we use whenever my wife and I do marriage weekends. Christopher Ashe, Married for God. It's a great book. Going back to my point, is that you see that I cannot make my marriage about me or my fulfillment or my happiness. My marriage has to be for God. And sometimes that is really, really hard. Because God is more important than my marriage. But if I have God as number one, then my marriage and my relationships will be affected by having God as number one. Wasn't there Augustine who says, love God and do what you like? Was that him? I think. Yeah. Or Colossians chapter 3, verse 19. Again, I'm just watching the time here. Got to be quick. Colossians 3, 19. A husband, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. That's what we're like. We can be harsh. Or 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, which is an astonishing, absolutely astonishing and scary passage. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honour to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Just very quickly, look at these sort of statements, very quickly. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. I'm reading the ESV here. I think the NIV says considerate, did it? Is it? Yeah, considerate, yes. I think the word's stronger than that. In fact, I'm pretty certain. Live with your wives in an understanding way. And that is, there's a sense in which our wives should be an area for study for us. So when I first met Leslie, I thought, gee, she's nice. In fact, when I first met her, I didn't even think that. Which I was a student minister in a church. She was the young woman youth leader. And I just thought, She's doing a great job. Got to know her a bit longer. Then we kind of became really good friends, and then became special friends, and then kind of got engaged, and that led to marriage, and then working out what that means, and then kids, and then working out what it means to have babies, and you find these little things that kind of leak from every orifice, and then you have toddlers and teenagers, and on it goes. And every time I'm seeing Leslie, my wife, in a new light. Because when I first met her, I didn't know what she was like when she was a mother of babies or having babies. So at every stage of life, you change and she changes. And so when it says live with your wife in an understanding way, all the time I've got to be prepared to understand her and hear from her. So sometimes when we go for a walk, we live at Terrigal, we walk down to the beach and back again, that's our sort of hourly kind of exercise thing, you're walking along and I might say to her, sweetie, have I let you down over the last week? And sometimes she says, no, not really. Or so I say, well, I wasn't really happy about. See, it's my job to initiate that conversation. I assume that's my responsibility. To, as it were, put the stethoscope on the pulse of our marriage. Now, she might have been a bit upset with something that I've done, and what I've done was completely right. In that case, that's her problem. But I'm really concerned as to what she's feeling, not about the rightness or wrongness of it. That's the key. And just keeping the conversation going. See, the whole deal with money, house, car, sex is all like that. You've actually got to take time out for the conversation. Here we are, we have never lived in a better period of history. You know, back home we've got all these sort of wonderful machinery. I know we have because, you know, the user manuals is a pile about that high, you know, for mobile phones and you name it. We've got all this stuff that can sort of save us time. But we seem to have less time. So I say, what goes? What do I carve out? Well, I might like to watch a TV show. How about we turn the TV off and have a bit of a conversation? See, I learned that a long, long time ago when the kids were really young and we got babysitters in to go off to have a night out. Four little kids, you know, it's sort of like a crocodile pit. And you want to get out and we were going to go to the movies. So we parked the car down near the Harbour Bridge. That's where you get some free parking. And we were talking as we drove down and we kept on talking. And we kept on talking. We sat there for 3 hours and started the car and drove home again. Got to the babysitter. What did you see? I actually didn't see anything. What did you do? We just talked. Babysitter looks as, you know, as if you've kind of lost your marbles. And then I thought to myself, how dumb is this? I'm working a really busy job as a minister. I'm engaged with people all the time. I hardly get a chance to sort of, you know, discipline myself well. We're under pressure a lot of the time. And I get a 4-hour slot when I can talk with Leslie. And what am I going to do? I'm going to put myself in a darker room with 200 other people where I'm not allowed to talk for 3 hours, then drive home again. I thought, what's wrong with this picture? No pun intended. And so I thought, I'd be much better getting a babysitter so I could talk to Les. No, I'd rather go to the movies. No, I should talk with her. How are we tracking? How are we tracking? And often in marriage counselling, when a wife would say to me, the problem is my husband won't listen to me. Sometimes that was a combination of he won't do what I want him to do. And the other flip side of that was we never actually have a time even to have a conversation. And the conversation isn't what you chat about as you're washing up together or bathing kids, you know, or running kids to little athletics or what have you. Conversation is when you say, this is really, really important to me. How about we get somebody in, mind the kids, let's go and have dinner somewhere, and let's just talk about ourselves. And you as the husband, at the conclusion of that, or sometime through that, you as the husband will do one thing that you must never, ever not fail to do. And that is, at the end, you pray. Because when my wife is speaking to women's groups just like this, and there'll be question time written down or upspoken about, you know, living as a Christian woman with her husband and all the difficulties, one of the questions that Leslie gets asked all the time, and she tells me when she comes home, she said, I've got to ask it again. And the question is, Leslie, how do I get my husband to pray with me? Apart from grace at meals, you know, or dear God, bless this mess, or those sorts of things. But prayer, lead in prayer. He's really good at leading in sex. Slam, bang, thank you, ma'am. It's, you know, let's go to sleep now. Okay? But not leading in prayer. Live with your wife in an understanding way. Showing honour to the woman as the weaker vessel. It's a really difficult phrase. It's the only time that phrase occurs in the whole New Testament. And I think, this is for what it's worth, I think, what is it that as it were, delineates, sets apart, or identifies women or woman as woman, apart from man or children? And that is her sexuality, her femaleness, menstrual cycle, the hormonal changes, which comedians and dumb husbands make jokes about without trying to understand. For us, what happens? Boy grows up, hits puberty, goes through puberty for about 10 years, is rampant, hormones on legs, maybe settles down, and that's it. Woman hits puberty, then immediately you start that monthly cycle. Might go on for 20 or 30 or more years. And then in the middle of that, there's children, a whole bunch of other things. A lot more understanding is required there as to how we treat and handle women relationally. Be careful, says Peter, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. They're equal but different, so that your prayers may not be hindered. And that little phrase at the end of the verse, what that phrase, it's a bit like that statement in the book of Psalms where it says, if I nurture sin in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Because Peter, God through Peter, is saying in that part of the verse, that part of the Bible, guys, if you muck up this, if you actually become less than what you ought to be as a Christian husband, God's ears are blocked. That's what the phrase means. The Lord will, your prayers will be hindered. It means that God won't listen. So you might be a great church worker, and you might be able to do everything else around the place. You know, you're on every roster since Adam, and in terms of working in the church. But if you're not ministering to your wife and leading like a man ought to lead, what does it mean for me to grow up to be a man, not a woman? What does it mean for me to grow up to be a woman and not a man? If you're not leading like a man ought to be, God says, you might look good on the outside, but let me tell you, I'm not listening to you. My ministry, apart from the ministry, you know, my relationship with God, my first ministry is to Leslie. My second was to the children before they left home and got married. My third was to be to the church. That's how it is. How are we going here? Very quickly, if you've got troubles in this area, here are three areas where you should be truthful. First of all, you're truthful with God. And I know, I have known men to be in tears on their knees in prayer, agonising with God because their wife, without putting too fine a point on it, was being very ungodly, incredibly proud and selfish. And there were guys trying to be what God wants them to be, but all they felt like they were just running with lead in their saddlebags. But they knew that's what God required of them. I used to work with a guy, he was the son of a clergyman. His wife was, she was in a psychiatric hospital for a year. And even in the psych hospital, she started having it off with one of the nurses. A poor guy, he had three little daughters. In the end, sadly, the wife hung herself in the stairwell of the psych ward. It was a mess from beginning to end. But he loved her, and he said, I want to be for her when she gets well. I tell you what, he was some impressive bloke. I've known other guys who, when their their wife broke her spine and stuff, said, well, you know, she's not no longer sexually responsive. I think God will understand if we get divorced and I find somebody else. I said, I'm not sure God will understand that. See, if it's hard, tell God about that. Spill your guts to Him. Heavenly Father, this is really hard. Read the Psalms, that's what they do. In fact, some of those Psalms which are so heavy and so grey. What is interesting, the psalmist is not an atheist. The psalmist, in his despair, is still talking to God. That's the key thing, you see. Be truthful with yourself. Don't punch above your weight in those sort of things. That is to say, you know, don't try and be another guy. Sometimes people play that stupid comparison game in marriage and relationships. I see what he's like, I'm going to try and be like that. You're not. You've got to work out who you are under God and be honest to say, this has disappointed me. But I'm going to live with my disappointment and be truthful and honest with your wife. Sometimes you might hold some things back, which may not minister, you know, and that's a whole area of what you might call biblical secrecy. Or sometimes there's a right time to tell your wife something and a wrong time. The wrong time is when, you know, you're getting ready to go to work and she's getting the kids lunches and all that kind of gear. And you say, oh, by the way, and you might say, you know, I'm pretty unhappy the way we tried to have sex last night. And I see you after work. Bang. You know. Well, just make sure the gun cupboard is locked. On those sort of occasions. It's a wrong time to be truthful, but there's a right time. The 2 cents worth, I'll skip that because I'll do it later on. And if you need to repent and recommit both to Christ and to your wife, then don't delay in either area. And I'm 10 minutes over time. Thanks. If I talk fast, you just listen fast. That's okay.
Well, just have a quick break for coffee, so if you want